Jeremiah chapter 8. We'll continue our study with the prophet this morning. Invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles or on your devices. And whether or not you do those things, I invite you to listen attentively as I read. Earlier in this chapter, the prophet has been reporting the irrationality of God's people in turning away from God's grace. Instead of grace, they've been trusting in their temple rituals while selfishly living their lives. And our scripture today has a cross pattern in it. Scholars often call these chiastic patterns after the Greek letter chi. You get lots of language study this morning, aren't you? You see this type of pattern, this cross pattern, a lot in the Old Testament if you learn to look for it. We tend to think linearly in our culture. So we expect arguments to fold according to point one, point two, point three. But oftentimes in the Bible, you'll see this pattern where the pattern goes one, two, maybe a three, and then the two repeats itself, and then the one. That's the cross pattern. And so the pattern that we're going to see in our reading this morning as we begin in verse 18 is that the prophet speaks. You'll notice verse 18, there's no quotation marks there. It's just Jeremiah speaking. And then in the middle of verse 19, the people speak. And there are quotes there. And then later in verse 19, God actually speaks. And then the people speak again, and then the prophet speaks. So learning to observe these things can help us understand a little better some of these confusing passages of Scripture. So Jeremiah starts in verse 18, serving as a mediator between God and the people, and reflecting the fact that in God's heart there is a cross, and he's praying to God on behalf of the people, and he's speaking to the people on behalf of God, and in many ways he's a type of our Lord Jesus, as we'll see. So this is God's word. Pay close attention. Verse 18. And forgive all these preliminary comments, but this is a very difficult verse to translate, but it's clear that Jeremiah is speaking to God. The NIV has it, "You are my comforter in sorrow. My heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away." So he's feeling discouraged. He's feeling discouraged about God's people, and he's asking God to feel what he feels. And then in the middle of verse 19, this is what the people are saying. "Is the Lord not in Zion? Is it her king no longer there?" They're feeling God's apparent absence from them. And then God speaks at the end of verse 20, or excuse me, the end of verse 19. He says, "Why have they aroused my anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols?" And then the people speak again in verse 20. They say, "The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved." They're astonished that so much time has marched on without change, while God is astonished and sorrowful that they've departed from his grace. And so Jeremiah concludes our section. By the way, in the Hebrew Bible, one poor explanation of the text. In the Hebrew Bible, chapter 9, verse 1 is actually verse 23 of chapter 28. Or chapter 8, I mean. Okay, you got all that straight? So Jeremiah says, "Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears." And so he, as mediator between God and people, is empathizing with both. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that your name, your reputation would be set apart and hallowed and lifted up through what we talk about this morning. That your kingdom would come and your will would be done in our hearts so that we would work for your kingdom and will in our world. We pray for our daily bread each day, not only for the daily bread that nourishes our bodies, but for the bread that comes down from heaven, that gives eternal life to our souls. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Becky and I sat in a room with a young woman who was in tears. This was 4 or 5 years ago. And she kept apologizing to us for crying. And at some point, I said to her that I thought she should be grateful that she could cry. Where there's grace, you can cry. I told her I wanted to cry at times, but it had been years since I could shed a tear. Sometimes a kind of compassion fatigue hits our hearts and the calluses build up and we're there with people, but it's just too hard to cry with them anymore. A few months after that, I traveled to Charlotte, North Carolina for a couple of weeks of study with a group of other Christian leaders. It was the first of 3 trips I made there, and it proved a refreshing time for me, both socially and intellectually with other Christian leaders. And we visited a historic Presbyterian church cemetery on our last day there. It was a Presbyterian church in which a president of the United States in the early years of our history had been baptized. But behind the church cemetery, there stood an old slave cemetery. It had been forgotten for a century and then rediscovered. And on our last day together, we prayed for each other in that slave cemetery. And as we walked away from that place in that time of prayer, a miracle happened. Tears started coming down my face. I believe the Holy Spirit had accomplished some change in my heart. My friends in Charlotte report peace in their neighborhoods when I talked to them this last week. The news reports, of course, tell us about areas of tension between citizens and law enforcement. We do well to pray for Charlotte. We do well to pray for Seattle. We do well to pray for other places in our world that need healing. And I would say that we do well to even shed some tears. And Jeremiah has a reputation as a weeping prophet. One scholar says that Jeremiah was more of an angry prophet, but sorrow and wrath aren't incompatible with each other. There's a lot to be upset about in our world, and there's a lot to shed tears about. In our culture, women often hide their anger behind sorrow, and men often hide their sorrow behind anger. But in ancient Jewish culture, men cried freely, and they cried out their frustrations to God. Jeremiah says in the last verse of our reading, chapter 9, verse 1, that he wishes his head was made out of water so he could cry all that he needed to cry. He feels the crushing burden of watching others get crushed. And our hearts should break over lost people and over the oppression and devastation that evil brings to our world. The Psalms teach about this to us. About one third of the Psalms are laments that express frustration and sorrow over the deadly consequences of sinful behavior. Sometimes it's the sinful behavior of enemies. Sometimes it's the sinful behavior of a friend or family member. Sometimes the tears are shed over the sinful behavior of one's own self. And of course, Jesus demonstrates this. He weeps at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He sheds tears over the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the refusal of his own people to trust in his grace. Now, Jesus also spends time parting with sinners, and when he suffers in light of the joy that's set before him in the resurrection and in the kingdom to come. But when it comes to tears, Jesus isn't that much different from Jeremiah. What about Paul and the apostles? The followers of Jesus after the resurrection, aren't we supposed to rejoice evermore, as Paul says in Philippians? Shouldn't we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us with love and joy and peace? Yes, but Paul also tells grieving believers that it's okay to sorrow. Just don't get hopeless about it. In fact, Paul seems on the verge of tears when he talks about the way his countrymen, the people of Israel, reject the Lord Jesus. But you're right that Paul is an apostle of joy. You can find joy in all of these other places too. As the psalmist says, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Our Bibles contain a whole book. Well, it's not a big book, but it's a whole book called the Lamentations, right? Of Jeremiah. Mostly, he's crying, which is probably why we don't preach so many sermons on it. But even in the middle of that book, Jeremiah can say among his lament, "Your compassions, God, never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." So Jeremiah, Jesus, Paul, they're all familiar with sorrow and grief firsthand. But they aren't despairing, because despairing sorrow doesn't work for God's kingdom. Despairing sorrow over sin differs from true repentance that trusts God's compassion and cries out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Well, what's Jeremiah crying about in our passage this morning? He's crying out because of where Israel is. In verse 8, God's people are crying, we are told, from a land far away. Now, by the end of Jeremiah, everybody has been removed from Jerusalem. They're either in Egypt or Babylon or dead. But this is pretty early in the book, so scholars wonder what's going on. Is he hearing some of the voices of the people, like the young man Daniel, who was taken in the first captivity to Babylon? Is he already listening to their voices, crying from a land far away? Or is he imaginatively entering into what it's going to be like when captivity comes to Israel? Those are all possibilities, but as I reflected on it this week, I wonder if he isn't speaking of the fact that the people are in a land far away spiritually. It isn't that God has moved, but they've moved far away from him, even as they inhabit Jerusalem and the land around it. And of course, living in exile from God is a dangerous place to be, isn't it? far more devastating than having to leave your homeland. You may be sitting in a pew this morning and feeling like you're miles away from God. You may be hoping that Jesus shows up for you this morning, or you may be hoping that he doesn't show up for you this morning. But either way, you're wondering where God is. As verse 19 says, is the Lord not in Zion? Is our King no longer there? I imagine it was maybe 7 years ago that a frantic mom called me one morning after her 16-year-old daughter had run away. The parents had tried to raise her and her brother in a kind of Christian faith, but it wasn't so much about Jesus as it was about American patriotism and a particular political ideology. I never was quite sure what she knew about the grace of Christ. But the mom wondered how this could happen, how such a God and country woman could have her daughter rebel like this when her and her husband had done everything right. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her King no longer there? Those weren't her exact words, but they would certainly fit how she felt. Where was God in all this? Why didn't God show up and do something about it? Time was marching on, and the longer it went on, the more hopeless it seemed to her. I encouraged the mom to seek God's grace, as well as the help of the police, to help locate the daughter, and I prayed with her. But just before she hung up, she said to me with a smirk, "Any time now, God, just bring it on." And I think that was the mindset of Israel in Jeremiah's day. Angrily, they yell in verse 20, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." I'm not sure what was bothering them. It was probably the Babylonians. But it's no wonder that as Jeremiah heard this, he felt crushed, and he wanted to weep more than he possibly could. He wept for the suffering of his people. More than that, he's horrified by their rejection of God's kindness that God wants to show them even in the midst of this devastation. Why, it's times like this when we should, as our first impulse, turn to God, isn't it? I mean, if we haven't been listening to God when things were good, maybe now's the time to start. And God does speak briefly in our text to those who will listen. Verse 19, "Why have they aroused my anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? They've replaced a gracious God with other things. They've gone to this land far away." And then they wonder why God doesn't show up for them. Instead of resting in God, they've pursued entertainment. Instead of resting in God, they've amused themselves to death. Instead of seeking God, they've sought to satiate their addictions to sex and violence at idol shrines, killing infant children and enslaving prostitutes. Instead of practicing godly generosity to those in need, they've abused the truth and they've abused power for personal gain. You can read all about it in chapter 7. I read it several weeks ago. But you know what? The 400-year history of our nation isn't all that much different. Thankfully, the United States has also had Jeremiahs, like Catherine Bushnell, a Bible translator. She was born in 1855. 5 years before Abraham Lincoln got elected. She died in 1946, about the time that FDR died, I believe. She studied classics. She studied medicine. She became a medical missionary to China with the Methodist Women's Foreign Missionary Society. And after 3 years, she returned to the United States, at which point she became involved in social work. In modern parlance, she was a pioneering Christian, an anti-trafficking activist. She started her work in that area in the United States and then took it around the globe. Now, what does this have to do with Bible translation? Well, as she visited the brothels of Wisconsin and Michigan and California and later in British India and across each Asia, Bushnell repeatedly encountered respectable Christian men who treated women with unspeakable cruelty. What's more, they rationalized their behavior by twisting Bible verses. This wasn't in the United States of today. It was in the United States of Abraham Lincoln and FDR. But it does continue today. You know what? I bet that the global porn industry would suffer a deep economic hit, as devastating to them as the Twin Towers was to the United States, if just Christians would stop funding it. And it's connected with all kinds of drug cartels and organized crime. Why have they aroused my anger with their images? That's what God asks. But the sex trade goes on in our world. Of course, we keep our liturgical calendars of Easter at harvest time. We observe Thanksgiving and keep Christ in Christmas when summer ends. We wring our hands about terrorists and refugees and the homeless population, and we cry out, "Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved." Politicians and experts all promised to fix this decades ago. And I wonder if God doesn't want to echo back to us sometimes in frustration, how many harvests and summers have you been sitting in the pews and without my grace stubborn saving you from your stubborn and selfish ways? You live in the wealthiest, the most educated, most powerful nation in Israel history. Why can't you solve your problems? Why can't you find healing? Later in chapter 9, the Lord says, "Let the one who boasts boast about this. Not in your education, your power, your wealth, but that you understand and know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight." You know all about the Blazers and the Seahawks. You know their scores. You know where their players went to college. You know their stats. You know all about the candidates, their views, and the skeletons in their closets. You can recite lines from The House of Cards or The Big Bang Theory. What do you know about the kindness, justice, and righteousness of Jesus? How much do you know about him? You know your idols won't save you. Education is fine and government has its place. Business can be a blessing and family can be a joy. Recreation makes you feel good and entertainment can provide some relief. But none of these will save us. They're just blessings from the Savior, right? Our wounds as people go far deeper than that. We have a soul disease. And Jeremiah asks the question, is there a doctor in the house? Look at verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? It's a rhetorical question. The assumption is that there is balm in Gilead. There is a doctor in the house. So what's wrong with you people? Why don't you make use of it and find some healing? Grace is near at hand. You just need to lay hold of it. Fact is that Israel made money off the balm from Gilead. It didn't come from a palm tree. It's not the palm balm. It came from the sucker shoots of a scrubby little willow bush. Kind of like the cottonwood that grows near our rivers here in Oregon. You couldn't harvest this balm in Palestine, at least the main part of Palestine, because the climate was too arid. It needs a lot of moisture. But across the Jordan in Gilead, you could find it. And the balm they got from this tree contained a form of salicylic acid. You know what that is? It's aspirin, right? It's an anti-inflammatory, and it also had some antibacterial products. And you could apply it topically to a wound, and it would aid in healing and relieve pain and suffering. And so the Israelites would harvest it, and they would sell it to caravans, and it would be traded around the world. It would be a shame if they did all that and they didn't apply it to themselves. But you see, this is a metaphor for the fact that the Israelites are the people who are supposed to know the God of grace. And brothers and sisters, you and I are the people who are supposed to know the God of grace. There's a balm of Gilead, what we want to talk about. Jeremiah's concern here isn't so much with physical wounds as with spiritual disease, the ignorance of God's grace that leads us to sinful, destructive practices. Lots of people live in ignorance of the kindness and the justice and the saving righteousness of God. But Israel had no excuse, and the church has no excuse not to know the kindness and the justice and the saving righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you again, what can you tell me about Jesus? Our world needs to know about Jesus. The old African-American spiritual has it right. Sometimes I'm not going to sing it. You'd need a healing balm then. Maybe Brother Jamie, will play it for you tonight. Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work's in vain, but then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. If you cannot preach like Peter, if you cannot pray like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus and say, "He died for all." There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Don't ever feel discouraged, for Jesus is your friend, and if you lack for knowledge, he'll never refuse to lend. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. There is a doctor in the house, the greatest physician of all. This morning I got up early, and of course, having my priorities straight before I had my devotions, I got on Facebook, you know. And I saw my friend Gary Brashears of Western Seminary. He'd already been on, and he was talking about what he was going to preach about that morning someplace. I don't know where. And he was reporting also some things he'd read in the news. I mean, we live in really confusing times, don't we? He said the one certainty in the midst of it is in the power of Jesus, the Messiah, Son of God, to make a difference. There is a doctor in the house, the greatest physician of all. And let me tell you how herbalists get this balm. If it seems far away from you, by the way, it's only because you've moved from God. The balm comes from a tree, as we mentioned. It's not a majestic Oregon fir tree. It's not a cedar of Lebanon, Brother John. But it comes from the cross of Christ. It's a humble tree, not an attractive tree. And to get the balm, the tree needs to be cut or pierced to bleed out the resin, the sap. And then it has to be applied to the wound. You don't have to cry tears, but you may shed some tears as you do apply it. Trust Christ and let the Holy Spirit heal your heart. Pay attention as I conclude with this reading from God's Word. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with grief. Surely he took our grief and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen.